Well, I have a rather daunting task today. You all came probably wondering, how in the world is he going to do it? 9 chapters of Ezekiel we're going to cover today. We're not really going to cover them. We're going to talk about them, and we're going to sort of summarize them a little bit. But if you have an outline, they're on the back table if you didn't get one. We, of course, have been learning all about the millennial kingdom over the past few weeks, probably 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, I guess, we've been at it. And the plan is to finish that study today with one last millennial characteristic. I want to talk with you this morning about worship in the kingdom. To our growing list of 11 millennial characteristics, we add this 12th and final one this morning. In the millennial kingdom of our Lord, there will be unified worship. Unified worship. That's what we want to talk about this morning. To put it another way, we could say it like this. In the kingdom, for the first time ever on this earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In the kingdom, folks, idol worship will be completely gone from this planet. The cults will all be completely gone, and so will all the many man-made false religions that we have in our world today. All of that stuff will be gone. And in the kingdom, insofar as worship is concerned, everyone will be on the same page. In the kingdom, there will be only one unified system of worship throughout the entire earth, with a focus on Jerusalem, a focus on a rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem, and a focus, of course, on the one true God. And so what I want you to see today, in the time that we have together, is not a detailed study by any means. That would be impossible. What I want you to see this morning is at least, however, a sufficient overview of what the Bible says about the nature and the characteristics of that millennial worship that we are all going to be a part of someday. As you can see by your outline, we are going to go in 4 different directions on this subject this morning. And so let me kind of just give you an overview of that outline, and then we'll jump in and go to work here. The first thing that I want to emphasize for you as we think about kingdom worship is the exclusive nature of this kingdom worship. Very much unlike it is today, in the kingdom of our Lord, there will be only one object of worship. All worship will be directed toward the one true God, whose presence will once again fill the temple there in Jerusalem. From there, I want to move on to a second subpoint, and I want to emphasize for you the universal nature of kingdom worship. Under the first point, we'll answer the question, who gets worshiped in the kingdom? Under this second point now, we'll answer the question, who will do the worshiping? And I'll already give you the answer to that question. In the kingdom, everyone will do that worshiping. The scriptures make it quite clear, and I'm going to show you the scriptures on that this morning, make it quite clear that everyone in the kingdom will be a worshiper of the one true God. And so we'll spend a few minutes building that case before going on then to Ezekiel for the final 2 points. Now, I've asked you to read the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel in preparation for our study today, and I hope that you found the time to do that. It was pretty tedious, wasn't it? Wading through those 9 chapters, a lot of dimensions, a lot of very intricate details about this temple and the worship that will take place there. Really hard plowing through those chapters. I read them myself. I know what's there, and I hope that you did. And the reason why I ask you to read those chapters in preparation for our study today is because, obviously, I'm not going to be able to do any kind of detailed multi-part exposition of this text. All I want to do this morning is the best I can to summarize this text for you, hopefully well enough by the time we're done, so that we can all see the big picture that God wants us to see concerning where and how this exclusive and universal worship will take place in the kingdom. Now, at least 2 more questions will get answered for us in this rather lengthy section of Ezekiel. Question number 1, where will this kingdom worship take place? And it's quite clear that it will take place in Jerusalem, right? If you read that text, in a new temple that will be built there. And the second question is, how will that worship be carried out? And again, in those chapters in Ezekiel, there is great, great detail on that worship. From the earlier chapters you've read in that Ezekiel text, we're going to learn about a rebuilt temple there in the kingdom, in the city of Jerusalem. The latter chapters of that text that you read, in those chapters, we're going to learn a few things about temple worship in the millennium. And so let's jump into the outline here now and kind of work through these things. And hopefully when it all comes together, we get to the other end, we'll have at least the big picture of worship in the kingdom. First thing I want to talk about now, the first subpoint is this. It has to do with the exclusive nature of that kingdom worship. And just two verses of scripture, I think, will sufficiently make this point. One of those verses telling us what won't be there, and then the other one telling us what will be there. But before I give you those verses, let me make a comment about a verse that we looked at a few weeks ago. I mentioned to you earlier that in the kingdom, all of the idols will be gone, and they will be. And if you recall from a few weeks ago when we were studying through the purified lips point, we learned that no one in the kingdom will ever again even utter the name of an idol. All lips will then be purified from that defilement. And this exclusive worship now that we're talking about today, and that God demands, was really, if you recall, the context of that verse that we studied in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. It says this, "For then I will give to the peoples," and you'll remember this, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them," why? "That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." I made the point that day, and I'll remind you of it this morning. If you use your lips to praise and worship an idol, what happens to your lips? You defile those lips. You cannot then use those same lips to worship the one true God. And so what we understand now is that that will not be a problem in the kingdom because all of those idols will be gone. God will give to the peoples purified lips, it says, and he will completely remove the idols, we're told in Zechariah 13:2. And so here now is the first verse I want to show you under this subpoint. Zechariah 13:2 says this, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Okay, pretty clear. What it says is this, basically, in the kingdom, there will be no more statues of all the pagan gods that idolatrous Israel used to worship. If we were to apply that today, we'd have to say it this way. Today we would have to say there will be no more of those little pot-bellied statues of Buddha scattered here and there. We could even say this. There will be no more of those little statues of Mary that you see scattered all over the countryside in people's front yards. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, worships Mary. And what is that? That's idolatry. Mary is not God. Mary is not to be worshipped. And so all of that stuff will be gone. Actually, what we see here in Zechariah 2, is that it's not only the idols themselves that will be eliminated. What does it say? Even their names will be cut off. You know from studying the Old Testament that idolatry was always a very serious problem for ancient Israel as they continually got themselves entangled with all of the pagan gods and nations all around them. In the kingdom, God says that won't be a problem for them because he will supernaturally erase even the names of those idols right out of their memories. Now, there's something else at the end of verse 2 here in Zechariah 13 that I need to mention to you. In addition to the idols, what else does it say? The prophets and the unclean spirits will also be removed. As Zechariah goes on to say, what would that be? What would the prophets be? The prophets here would be a reference to false prophets. False prophets, people were a real problem for ancient Israel. And I can also say that false prophets are a real problem for people in the world today. You see, all of those false religions that are out there in the world today are led by false prophets who preach a false gospel, which produces false Christians who then worship false gods. Bad stuff. Satan, of course, is the driving force behind all of that. And so with him bound in the pit, we already learned that, right? When the kingdom is going on, where is he? He's out of the picture. He's bound in the pit. With Satan bound in the pit during the kingdom, there will be no false prophets out there deceiving people. Nor will there be any unclean spirits. And that's probably a reference here in Zechariah 13:2 to perhaps diviners, mediums, and even perhaps demons themselves. Satan and his demons will all be bound in the pit, And they, of course, are the power source behind all of those individuals, false teachers, false prophets, mediums, etc., who confuse and deceive people into worshiping false gods. And so, we understand from Zechariah 13:2 that all of those things that now compete in our present world for the worship of the one true God, along with their power source, will be gone in the kingdom. And let me give you just one more verse now on the positive side of this, also in Zechariah, that tells us in very clear and certain terms who will be the exclusive object of worship in the millennium. Now, I think we already looked at this verse one other time in the previous part of our study, but we need to look at it again just briefly, because it drives the final nail in this exclusive kingdom worship point. It says this in Zechariah 14 in verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day," that's pointing to the kingdom, "in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." I can't wait for that time. Can you? We're going to be a part of this. We're going on into the present heaven, then we're going to go on through this glorious kingdom. And from there, it gets even better yet in the days ahead as we move into the new heaven in the new earth. And so there we have the exclusive nature of worship. Let's go on now to talk a little bit about the universal nature of this kingdom worship. The true God will be the only one worshipped in the kingdom. And what I want you to see now is that he will be worshipped by everyone in the kingdom. Okay, and that's the second point now. And when I say that, I know that there might be a bit of conflict in your minds. I know Joel and I sat here talking about this one morning a few weeks ago as I was kind of working through this myself. There might be a bit of a conflict in your mind when I say that everyone will worship in the kingdom, only because we all know that there will be unbelievers in the kingdom. And we also know that unbelievers are generally not known as worshipers. And so a little conflict there that's floating around. Let's just let it float around for right now. I am going to talk a little bit more about that conflict here in a few minutes before we go on to point number three. But before we do that, let's just go ahead and get some of the relevant scriptures out on the table here. Let's see what they say. Let's see what the Word of God says, and then we'll come back and hopefully be able to clear up a little bit of the confusion that may be there with regard to that conflict. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. So turn with me first, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 66, and we're going to look at verse 23. Isaiah 66 and verse 23, and here's what it says. Speaking of the kingdom again now, Isaiah says this, pretty clear statement. "And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath," watch this now, "after the comma, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." Would you please note the undisputed clarity of that inspired statement? All mankind, it says, that's all inclusive. Literally, that reads like this: all flesh in the kingdom will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. No one is excluded from that. What does it mean to bow down? Well, bow down means to bow down. Bow down translates a Hebrew word that many other times in the Bible is translated worship. Okay, so to bow down is to worship. And it says here, all flesh in the kingdom will do that. And so we have a pretty clear statement here, I think. All men and women, literally all flesh in the kingdom, will bow down and worship before the Lord. That's what it says, and that's what it means. Let me show you another one. This is another one you'll be familiar with from one of our previous studies, I think. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17 says this. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem," and who would those nations be? Well, that is a reference to all the nations who survived the Battle of Armageddon and went on into the kingdom. Remember, when Jesus Christ returns, he wages that great battle, that Battle of Armageddon, and the survivors then go on into the kingdom. "So any who are left," then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, and here's what they will do now. "They will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Okay, so here we have it again. It says here that any who are left of all, those are inclusive, all-inclusive words, any who are left of all the nations, what will they do? They will go up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's everyone. And we're going to talk here in just a few minutes a little bit about temple worship in the kingdom before we're done this morning. And here we see another statement about the universal participation there will be in the kingdom in those Jewish worship feasts that will once again take place at that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, what if some of those people say, well, you know, I'm just kind of busy right now. You know, I think I'm going to skip that Feast of Booths this year. Well, remember this verse? We looked at it before. In verse 17, it goes on to say this. We see there the strong arm of King Jesus, the creator of the universe, who, by the way, also controls the weather. Remember when he was out with his disciples in the boat in the storm? He spoke and quieted the storm. This is God we're talking about, the creator of the universe. He's going to be the king here during this time on the earth. And in verse 17, we see the strong arm of King Jesus, the creator of the universe, who controls even the weather now, ruling over these people in his kingdom with a rod of iron. And it says this in verse 17 of Zechariah 14. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. You know what? My schedule just got cleared up. I think I will attend that Feast of Booths. That's the way it's going to work in the kingdom. You see, worship of the king during the millennium is not going to be an option. It's going to be a requirement for all the nations of the world. That's what's going to make that the earth work so much differently than it does now. King Jesus is going to make it happen that way. Now, there's several more of these that we could look at, but for the sake of time, we've got a lot of ground to cover here yet this morning. Now, let me just show you a couple more in the Psalms. Looking to a future time in the kingdom, the psalmist said this in Psalm 66 in verse 4, all the earth will worship you. Again, all-inclusive terminology there. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. And then one more, Psalm 86, 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And so, again, I could give you more of these, but I think that's sufficient. The Word of God is clear, isn't it? Worship in the kingdom will be universal. That's the point I want to make here. And what that means is simply this. Everyone, without exception, everyone in the millennium is going to worship the king. And now, before we go on to Ezekiel, for those last two points, let me try to help you out a little bit with that conflict that I mentioned to you a few minutes ago. We have just heard the Word of God say multiple times, I could show you more if I wanted to, we've just heard the Word of God say multiple times that everyone in the kingdom will worship the king, and you better believe that it means exactly what it says. Everyone in the kingdom will worship the king. Worship will be exclusive in the kingdom, directed only toward the one true God. The idols are gone. There's only going to be one object of worship. And worship in the kingdom, folks, is going to be universal. Everyone will participate. And because we know that the kingdom is also going to include unbelievers, not at the beginning, right? Only believers go into the kingdom, but as those believers begin to procreate and as time goes on, there will be more and more who refuse to believe. Outwardly, they will obey and submit. Inwardly, there are going to be some rebels, and they'll show themselves at the end when Satan is loosed. But they're going to be unbelievers in the kingdom. And so when I say that worship will be universal in the kingdom, I'm talking about even the unbelievers who are there in the kingdom. They are going to worship God. And we have a little conflict with that. But let me try to help you. Would you please understand now that just because everyone will worship in the kingdom does not mean that God will accept all of that worship. You see, that's our conflict as we try to understand this. It's because of what we know about God. And really, there is no conflict here, folks, and what we already understand about the nature of God. Would you please understand this morning that God's nature is not going to change in the kingdom. His God is God. He is the unchangeable. God has one of his characteristics. That's part of his nature. And so what you understand about God now will still apply in the kingdom and will still apply throughout eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And so having said that, let me say this now. God doesn't accept worship from unbelievers now, does he? No. Please understand that he will not accept worship from unbelievers in the kingdom either. They'll give it. They'll all give it because they'll have no choice. They will all give that worship, but he will not accept it all. And to put this whole thing to you in another way now, making or marking a distinction might be helpful in your minds as you would sort this out. It was for me. Let's put it this way. Outward acts of worship and spoken words of worship, okay? Outward acts of worship and spoken words of worship only make someone a worshiper, okay? That is today, and that will be in the kingdom. Doing things, worship acts, worship words, only make someone a worshiper. It's only a regenerated heart, however. It's only true salvation on the inside that makes someone a true worshiper. And that comes from Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well over there in John chapter 4. The Father is seeking what kind of worshipers? True, not just worshipers, true worshipers. And so, is that helpful? Let's make a distinction now. That's the only kind of worship, of course, that God ever accepts, is the worship from a true worshiper. Who's a true worshiper? One who has a regenerated heart. One who's born again by the Spirit of God. One who has real, true spiritual life on the inside. And so, let's understand now that that's the only kind of worship that God ever accepts in any era, any age. Mark this distinction now between a worshiper and a true worshiper, and I think this will all come together for you. There are both kinds in the world today, and again, there will be both kinds in the millennial kingdom. If I were to strike a contrast between now and the kingdom with regard to worship, I might say it like this. Right now, among the masses of people in the world today, let me define for you three groups of people. Okay? We have a few true worshipers, right? Those are the ones who are truly born again. And then we have a whole lot of worshipers, right? A whole lot of people worshiping today all over the countryside that do not really know God at all in a true and saving way. Those are the worshipers. They're singing some of the same songs that we sang this morning. They're doing some of the same things that we are doing this morning. So we have a few true worshipers today in the world. We have a lot of worshipers, lots of people who go through the motions of worship, worshiping God in many of the many false religions of the world. We could even include now that this whole great big counterfeit Christianity thing that's going on in evangelical churches today. Lost people going through the motions of worship. Can I say to you that it's a tragedy now, and it will still be a tragedy then? Unbelievers going through the motions of worship without any spiritual life on the inside. And then we have a third group today in the world, which is probably the largest group, and those are people who don't worship God at all. A lot of people like that. And this now, by the way, is the group that will not exist in the kingdom. Okay? The people who don't worship God are the group that won't exist in the kingdom. In the kingdom now, by contrast, there will be only two groups of people. Not three, but two. I think we can safely say that by far the largest group will be true worshipers. Right? Just think about all the things we've learned about the kingdom. I know there will still be unbelievers, but it's really hard for us who know the Lord to really understand that, right? As wonderful as it will be, Satan is bound and Jesus Christ is there in this incredible environment that he's going to create. How could there possibly be someone who would still reject him? But there will be. I think we can safely say that by far the largest group will be true worshipers in the kingdom, those who genuinely know and love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then it must be said that everyone else, okay, everyone else then will be in this category that we have defined as worshipers, okay? Not true worshipers, but worshipers. And who are they? Well, they would be the unbelievers who will be there in the kingdom. God will not accept their worship. Please don't be confused by that. He won't accept their worship. They will give it from the outside, and they will give it, by the way, all the way up until the very end when Satan is loosed for his final rebellion. And then their true colors are going to come out. They're going to seize that opportunity to side with him and wage that one final war. He's going to somehow deceive them and convince them that they can actually win. And they're going to side with him at the very end and be destroyed. And so, does that help with that little conflict? Hopefully it does. It did for me. All right, let's go now to Ezekiel chapter 40. And let's talk a little bit about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 40. And a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. As I said earlier, we're not going to get very detailed on this, and that's why I wanted you to read it ahead of time. If you did read this text, then you already know about all of the very meticulous details that it contains. Charlie told me this morning, I did read it, I want you to know I read it, but I don't get it all. Well, I'm not sure I do either, okay? And I read it too, and there's a lot of details there, but hopefully we're going to get some of it anyway. There's a lot of very meticulous details in those chapters describing this new millennial temple and the worship that will take place there. And to sort of cover that material today, you have to know that all I'm going to do this morning is fly over this thing in an airplane, all right? We're going to just take an airplane ride over the top of this thing, and we're going to make a few observations by looking out the windows. That's what we're going to do. And hopefully it will be enough so that you will... Our goal here this morning is simply an overview of this text. You have to know that going in. And so let's begin. Quite some time ago in our study of heaven, if you recall, we worked through the first chapter of this book, where Ezekiel got a vision of the present heaven. Remember that? Marvelous things that we saw there that day. Do we understand all those things? I still don't understand all those things, and I know you don't either. But they were dazzling, brilliant, blazing, flashing light, and all kinds of wheels within the wheels, and all kinds of moving things, and living creatures, and so forth and so on. But it was a vision. It was God giving Ezekiel a vision of the present heaven, where his throne is, and just awesome, awesome, awesome stuff. Now here, we're at the other end of Ezekiel, and here in these chapters, the same Ezekiel now is given another vision from God about all the details of the future millennial temple that will be built in Jerusalem, as well as the worship that will take place there. So that's what we want to look at or summarize this morning. The chapters that I had to read sort of outline like this. In chapters 40 to 43, Ezekiel depicts for us a new temple. Just incredible detail. Instead of just reading last week, I was going to assign Charlie the task of building this model. I didn't think he'd have it done by this morning, but it could actually be done. Chapters 40 to 43, Ezekiel depicts this new millennial temple. From chapters 40 to 46, he's going to show us a new kind of worship that will take place there. And when I say new kind of worship, let me qualify that a little bit. It's not entirely new. As you read it, you can definitely pick up a Jewish flavor from the Old Testament that will be a part of that worship. But at the same time, it's not going to be exactly the same as it was in the Old Testament. And I'll try to draw out some of those differences for you here as we go along. And then when we get to chapters 47 and 48, we're not going to cover all of that today. But in those final two chapters, Ezekiel describes for us the new land of Israel. In those chapters, he defines for us a special river that we'll look at right at the end of our time today. And if you were to go on in those chapters, you would see all of the new tribal boundaries and allotments and so forth. And Israel was promised in the Old Testament a land, weren't they? Guess what? They're going to get it. In fact, the boundaries will be more for Israel than they've ever had before. And you see all of those, the details of those allotments in chapters 47 and 48. Now, before we jump right in here with the overview, there's one other thing I should at least mention to you. It's kind of ridiculous, but I really have to mention it. I should mention to you that there are many, in fact, I think I briefly mentioned it last week, there are many who will try to tell you, you know, folks, this millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is really not a temple. It's really not a literal temple. It's not a literal temple. Who are the folks who say that? Well, you know, we've talked about amillennialists before, and we're going to talk about them again here just for a minute. Amillennialists, of course, who say there is no literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, have to deny a literal millennial temple. You see, if they admitted that this temple is real, then they'd have a problem, because then they'd also have to admit that the kingdom is real. Okay, and so they don't. They deny this temple as being a real temple. And if I had the time this morning, I read about a whole bunch of stuff. If I had the time this morning, I could tell you all about all the various theories that are out there to deny the fact that this temple that you just read about is not a literal temple. I don't have the time, and so I won't tell you about those. I will mention just one, only just so that you know. It is so ridiculous, but I'll mention just the most common one of these theories. The most common amillennial theory out there says this. Are you ready for this? It says that this temple description that you folks have all just read about now this week for 9 long chapters, they say that this temple description in those chapters figuratively symbolizes the spiritual blessings of the church in the present age. How's that? That make sense to you? Folks, that's nothing less than ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And all you have to do is read these chapters to see how utterly ridiculous that really is. I mean, listen, the details of this description, folks, you know if you read it. It bogs you down. You can't even remember what you read in the last paragraph by the time you get to this one. It's very, very meticulous. The details of this description, the specifications, the measurements. And I wanted you to read it. I don't care if it's tedious. You need to see that. This is the Word of God, see? The measurements, the specifications of this temple are so exhaustive in this text that, as I've said before, you could actually draw the floor plan on a piece of paper and build a scale model from this text if you wanted to. In fact, I stuck an insert in your sermon outline this morning of just that. People have done that. The floor plan has been drawn, and scale models have been built of this temple that Ezekiel describes here in these chapters. And so, let me land on this final statement without going any further with this foolishness. This temple, folks, is a literal temple. Would you believe, you better believe, it's a real temple that will be built someday after Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom here on this earth. And that's all I'm going to say about that nonsense. Lots of other theories, lots of other foolishness, but that's what it is when we get to the end of it, the other end of it. This temple is a literal temple, a real temple, and it's going to be built. Kind of interesting side note here, there are actually seven temples in the Bible. Seven, of course, being that number in Scripture that always speaks to us of completeness or perfection. Seven is that perfect number in God's plan. There are lots of sevens in the Bible, but there are seven temples. Let me list them for you very quickly. Just by way of side notes, this might be interesting to you as we're talking about this final temple. The first temple, of course, was the tabernacle, and that was the portable temple, right? The one that Israel set up and took down. It was a tent, so to speak. And it was very meticulously built in the Old Testament. This was the portable temple that went with Israel as they traveled out of Egypt, as God delivered them out of Egypt. And remember the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when the cloud appeared, that meant it was time to move. And so they pulled up camp and they moved. And so there you have the first temple. What was the second temple? The second temple was the permanent temple, Solomon's temple, the splendorous temple that Solomon built. The third temple was the one that was built by Zerubbabel after Solomon's temple was destroyed. And just FYI here, this temple that Zerubbabel built is the same one that was later fixed up by King Herod, and it is sometimes referred to as Herod's temple. This is also the one that was there when Jesus was here on this earth. This is the temple. By the way, this third temple is the one that Jesus would have gone into, the one that he would have taught in, and it was the one that was then destroyed in A.D. 70. What is the fourth temple? The fourth temple in Scripture is the body of our Lord, who said this to the Jews in John 2:19. Remember this? Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? Well, in verse 21, says that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, so Jesus' body was the fourth temple. What is the fifth one? The fifth temple in Scripture is the temple that is the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies as members of Christ's church are now what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. God now dwells where? In a building somewhere? No. God now dwells within me, and he dwells within you as members of Jesus Christ's church, and so we are the fifth temple. How about a sixth one? Well, this is kind of interesting. The sixth temple is one that will be constructed during the tribulation period. The one that, remember when we studied the Olivet Discourse, what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period? The Antichrist comes in and desecrates the temple, right? That's a temple that will be built during the tribulation period. And there are, by the way, some very interesting things that you could read if you wanted to concerning the preparations for the building of this tribulation temple that are already underway. And so if we see those kinds of things, we have to assume what? That we may not be here for a whole lot longer, that we may hear the sound of the trumpet. I hope that you're ready. I hope you're ready. We may be that generation that gets raptured out of here. But there's pretty sound evidence that some things are underway right now already in preparation for the building of this tribulation temple. So that's the sixth one. And that leads us all the way back up to what? The seventh one, which is this future temple that Ezekiel describes for us, the one that will be built during the millennium when our Lord comes back to reign. And just so you know, by way of side note, Ezekiel is not the only one who mentions it. He is the primary one, but he's not the only one who mentions this millennial temple. You can also read about it in Joel 3, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, Daniel 9, and Haggai chapter 2. And with that now, let's run down through a very brief, and I emphasize very brief, summary of the text in Ezekiel. Perhaps the most difficult task for me in preparing this message today was in deciding what not to say. The temptation, of course, is to just go down in there and start dealing with all of the little details. Well, we can't do that and accomplish what I want to accomplish today. And so what I'm going to do here now is simply give the subpoints some other subpoints, and I'm going to try to make just enough comments along the way. You're pretty much just going to get an outline today, okay? Knowing what the content is in these verses, having read them, I'll make just a few comments along the way, hopefully enough, so that you and I will both have the big picture of what this text is all about. In the first four chapters or so of this Ezekiel text, Ezekiel describes for us, as I've said before, with incredible detail, the millennial temple. Certainly not going to read it all for you this morning, but I am going to read the first four verses of chapter 4 just to kind of get us started. Would you look with me at Ezekiel chapter 40? I'm going to read the first four verses where Ezekiel introduces us to the man with the measuring rod. Okay? Here's what it says. In the 25th year of our exile, of course that's where Ezekiel is, he's one of the exiles, at the beginning of the year, the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel. Are visions like that valid today? Revelation doesn't come that way anymore because the word of God is complete, but it did here. Okay? He brought me into the land of Israel in this vision and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." And so there we have Ezekiel's marching orders from God in this vision, the setting for this vision, as Ezekiel is taken by God to the land of Israel and introduced to a man with a measuring rod in his hand. Please understand that this is not the church that Ezekiel is seeing here. This is not Jerusalem of old that Ezekiel is seeing here, nor is it the same Jerusalem that will be one day the new Jerusalem that we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead, as described in Revelation 21. This Jerusalem that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision is the elevated Jerusalem. Remember those topographical changes? This is the elevated Jerusalem and temple scene that will be in the future millennial kingdom of our Lord. And as we go on now, that man with the measuring rod is going to use that measuring rod a lot, isn't he, in the chapters that follow. He's going to use that measuring rod to give Ezekiel all kinds of intricate details about the millennial temple. From here, in fact, all the way down through the end of chapter 42, chapter 40 and verse 5, down through verse 47, he describes the outer and inner courts of the temple. He does that in great detail. I'm not going to take the time to read it for you. I trust that you have. Actually, if you recall, last week as we began, Charlie came up and read all of chapter 40, which gets us started on that. Intricate details about the outer and inner courts of this temple. From chapter 40 and verse 48 all the way through the end of chapter 42, the temple building itself is, again, very meticulously described. So detailed, in fact, is the description, as I've said several times already this morning, that you could actually draw a floor plan and build a scale model from this text if you wanted to. In fact, you know what, as I was thinking about that one day, this thought occurred to me: the written word of God is eternal, isn't it? It's going to be here forever. And I'm sure there's no doubt about it. There, the men who one day will build this temple will use the word of God, this text in Ezekiel, to build this wonderful, glorious temple. Now, as you read these chapters in preparation for a study today, something I want to point out to you, especially if you're familiar with the Old Testament temple, perhaps you notice some things that were missing in this millennial temple. There's significance in that. Let me mention to you just a few of those significant things that are missing in this temple that were in the Old Testament temple. Did you notice that there is no veil mentioned in this temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies? Aren't you glad for that? Remember that veil that was there? And you remember what happened to it also, right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? He was hanging there. Seven things were uttered from his lips. And one of the phrases that he uttered just before he died, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. That in the Greek is the word tetelestai. It's a marketplace term that means paid in full. It was often found stamped on invoices. It's a commercial kind of a term. Paid in full. The debt is paid. That's what Jesus was saying. It's done. It is finished. There's nothing more to pay. The debt has been paid in full. And then what happened? Remember? It got dark. It got real dark. And that big, huge, heavy veil that was between the holy place and the most holy place, there where the Ark of the Covenant was and God's presence was rent, was torn from top to bottom. The Bible tells us. We should all shout hallelujah this morning, folks, as we look at the description of this new millennial temple and realize that that veil will never, ever again reappear in this new temple. Our way of direct access to God has been forever open through the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God who died that sacrificial once-for-all death that He died for us on the cross of Calvary. And our access to God is now through whom? Through Him and through Him alone, and it will always be. Well, there's another thing missing. Another thing that's missing in this millennial temple is the table of showbread, which you could read about in the Old Testament. The table of showbread speaks of the bread of God. That won't be necessary in this new future temple because the living bread will be right here in everyone's presence. The lampstands are also missing because the light of the world will be here, radiating His glory, the brilliance of His glory from David's throne there in Jerusalem. Now, there will be some priests, some human priests here in this new millennial temple. You read about them. But there will be no human high priest in this temple because, why? Our great high priest will be here in person. Jesus Christ will be here. And finally, let me say that there will be no Ark of the Covenant. You didn't read about an Ark of the Covenant in this millennial temple. Why will there not be an Ark of the Covenant in this new temple? Well, that symbol of God's presence will no longer be needed because, why? The literal presence of God will be there in this temple and all throughout the earth. His glory will return there, and that's what Ezekiel actually describes for us next in the first 12 verses of chapter 43. And we've talked about this once or twice before as it's come up in previous parts of our study. The glory of God that departed from the temple. Ichabod, remember, we talked about that. The glory of God that departed from the temple in Israel's past, folks, will one day return in this future millennial temple. And just imagine, if you will, don't forget the setting here. Ezekiel is an exile. He's an exile. He's one of the captives. And he's there ministering to the captives, the rest of Israel there. And he's telling them all about these marvelous things in the future. And just imagine how excited it must have made them as he would tell them of these future things that's going to happen. Let me read just a little bit again on this wonderful point. Follow as I read, if you would please, the first 5 verses of Ezekiel 43. And this is going to describe for us the glory of God returning to the temple. I think I read these verses before, but let's read them again very quickly. Ezekiel 43:1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. Which one is that now? That's chapter 1, right? The one we looked at a long time ago. And I fell on my face. He did the same thing here that he did there. You come into the presence of God, you fall on your face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house this is the new temple now, by way of the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. There you have just a very brief sketch of Ezekiel's millennial temple. I hope you read all of the details. Folks, we're going to see this temple someday. We're going to see this millennial temple someday. And when we do, I hope that all of us will remember this day and when we studied it together in the Word of God. Well, let's go on now and hit just some of the highlights of temple worship as Ezekiel's vision of the future continues. And once again, I'll give the subpoints, some subpoints to kind of help guide our thoughts. First thing I want to talk about briefly are the priests who will serve in this temple. I already mentioned to you that there will be no need for a high priest other than our great high priest who will be here. But there will be other priests. And there's just kind of an interesting note that needs to be emphasized here in this. The question is, who will they be? Who are these priests going to be in this millennial temple? Well, with your knowledge of the Old Testament, you would be excused for thinking that these priests might be the Levites, right? Weren't the Levites the ones who were the priests in the Old Testament? Yes, they were. They're the ones who served as priests in the Old Testament temple. And that is, in fact, if you guess the Levites, that is, in fact, a partially correct answer with regard to the priests in the millennial temple, but it's not a completely correct answer. And so let's get the completely correct one here. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 45 and 46, we're told who these millennial priests will be. He said to me, "This is the chamber which faces toward the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple." And so please understand now that the Levites will have a part. The Levites will be involved in some of these basic temple duties. Okay? But, verse 46, "The chamber which faces toward the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar." Now these are the ones who are very near the things of God, right? The temple priests are very close to the altar. They keep charge of the altar. And who are they? These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him. All right, so let's understand what's going on here. The millennial priests who keep charge of the altar, the Bible tells us, will be from the sons of Zadok, who are from just one of the sons of Levi. But unlike it was in the Old Testament, this time it won't be all of the sons of Levi who will serve at the altar. And why is that? Well, let me explain. Aaron was Moses' brother in the first Levite priest. Aaron had four sons that you know about. Nadab and Abihu were his first two sons. And they're the ones, of course, if you remember from the Old Testament, you know what they did, right? They're the ones who offered strange fire to the Lord. They decided that they could worship God their own way. And the Lord simply struck them dead, if you've read that Old Testament account. And so Nadab and Abihu now are out of the question. No more offspring from these two guys. There was a third son of Aaron whose name was Ithamar. And Ithamar had two sons. One of them's name was Eli. And Joel just shared with you a few weeks ago on Mother's Day that account of Eli the priest in Shiloh, and Hannah was there. Remember, okay, Eli was an unfaithful priest. He had two very ungodly sons, and I won't go into that long story, but I think you know it. Eli was one of Ithamar's sons. Ahimelech was the other one. And without going into the details of these two guys, they were both, let me just say that they were both dead ends for unfaithfulness in their service that you could read about in 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Kings chapter 2. Because of that former unfaithfulness, the descendants of these three sons of Levi, we're told here now, will not have the privilege of serving at the altar in the millennial temple. Praise be to God. Aaron, the first Levite priest, had a fourth son who was a faithful priest. His name was Eleazar. Eleazar, in turn, had a son who was faithful, who was also faithful. Phinehas was his name. By the way, not the same Phinehas who was the son of Eli. This is a different Phinehas. Numbers 25:13. And Phinehas had a son who was also faithful as a priest by the name of none other than Zadok. Okay, so here's where we are. We're told by Ezekiel that it will be the sons of Zadok who will serve as priests at the altar in the millennial temple. Okay, the other Levites will have priestly duties, but not the most sacred of all priestly duties because of their unfaithfulness. Should we just stop here, folks, and be reminded of a principle we've talked about many times all through the Word of God, runs all through the Word of God. What is that principle? Faithfulness and obedience, folks, and a very small responsibility always leads to greater responsibility in the kingdom of God. Faithfulness and obedience and a small responsibility always leads to greater privilege, greater responsibility in God's kingdom. Mark that. Well, next on your outline, you will notice that in addition to the priests, there's something a little different here than what you read about in the Old Testament. Did you notice the prince? There's also going to be a prince involved in this millennial temple worship, which, as I said, of course, is different from how it was in the Old Testament. This prince is mentioned in Ezekiel 45:7, mentioned again in verse 8, and then again in verse 17. That verse I'll read for you. "It shall be the prince's part." Look at what he does now. "It shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons and on the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Whoever this guy is, whoever this prince is, he's going to be quite involved, isn't he? He's got some pretty heavy responsibilities here in this millennial temple. And the question is, who is he? I can't tell you. I read miles and miles of stuff about ideas about who this prince is. Let me tell you who I think he is. I think it's really clear. I don't think it's complicated at all. I think he's the prince that we already learned about one day when we were talking about the government of the kingdom. You remember that? Just in case you don't, let me remind you of what it says about him in Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. My servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. David is going to rule under Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We talked about that one day when we were talking about the government of the kingdom. And so let me just say to you that I think that it's clear. I think the prince serving here in this millennial temple will be none other than the resurrected and glorified David. And he will have some pretty awesome responsibilities here in the worship of that temple. Well, let's go on. I want to say just a quick word about the business aspect of this future temple that Ezekiel describes for us in Ezekiel 45, 9 to 16. I almost left this part out, but I decided to put it in. It will only take a minute. The business of the temple. There's obviously still going to be a temple tax here, just like there was in the Old Testament, and even like there was in the gospel era when Jesus Christ was here. Now, when you think about the business going on in the temple, what do we always think about? I think about when Jesus went in and overturned the tables of the money changers. He was furiously angry, and he went in and did that. But let me say to you now that it was not necessarily the business in the temple that Christ was angered about when he overturned the tables of the money changers. What Jesus was angered about was the corruption that was going on there. You see, people were getting ripped off. That's what Jesus was angered about. In the millennial temple, I just wanted to mention this to you in passing, there will still be the business of the temple tax going on, but you can be sure that there will be no corruption going on whatsoever, because, of course, Jesus Christ will be ruling again with that rod of iron. Well, let's go on. From the business in the temple, I want to talk with you a little bit now about the feasts. This is a huge study that we could be a multi-part study, couldn't it? Talking through and teaching through the significance of all the feasts of Israel in the Old Testament. I can't do that this morning, other than to say this to you. Only three, it's interesting to note that only three, as you read this text in Ezekiel, only three of the six Levitical feasts will be celebrated in the millennium. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread will be celebrated in the kingdom, according to Ezekiel 45, 21 to 24. And also the Feast of Tabernacles, or what is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. Remember, we read that in the verse a little while ago in Zechariah 14, 16. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes known as, will be celebrated in the kingdom, as indicated in that verse we looked at a little while ago. Now, without going into all the details and all the significance of the feasts, the best way for us to understand these omissions, the fact that three of these feasts will be missing in the millennial temple, the best way to understand these omissions in this overview study would be for me to say it like this. And I hopefully this will make sense to you. The feasts that will not be celebrated in the kingdom, Pentecost, Trumpets, and Atonement. Those feasts will not be celebrated in the kingdom. Now, the feasts that will not be celebrated in the kingdom are ones that have already been completely fulfilled by Christ in the past. There's nothing more that could be added to what he has done to fulfill those feasts, the significance of those feasts. Conversely, now the ones that will be still celebrated in the kingdom, the other three, are ones that will in various ways, without going into all the detail of it, but they're ones that will in various ways be especially fulfilled through Jesus Christ's millennial reign. And so we're going to leave it at that. Three of the feasts will not be celebrated. The other three will in the kingdom. Now from the feasts, let's go to the offerings that are described in Ezekiel 40 and verse 39 and in chapter 45 verses 15 and 17. And let me say this now concerning the offerings. Unlike the list of feasts that we just talked about from the Old Testament that is only partial in the millennium, we say now that all of the Old Testament offerings will be reinstated in the millennium. Every single one of them. including now the ones that include animal sacrifices, including the ones that involve animal sacrifices. Not just here in Ezekiel, by the way, that we read about them, these animal sacrifices. You can also see that in Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 14, and in Jeremiah 33. In the millennial kingdom, mark this now, and you read about it already, in the millennial kingdom, animals will once again be sacrificed. And that is always something that causes people confusion. It's hard for people to understand that. In fact, this is one of the reasons that is often cited by our amillennial friends as to why this temple in Ezekiel must not be a literal temple. How could we ever go back to animal sacrifices, they will say. That just proves that this temple can't be a literal temple. Well, the answer to that question is no, it doesn't prove that at all. Why would an animal sacrifice ever have to be made again, they will say, when Christ has already made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins on the cross? Wouldn't any future animal sacrifice then render Christ's sacrifice null and void? No, not at all. We probably have already talked about this before. And you know, let me just say this to you. This question is really not a hard question to answer at all if you just think a little bit, okay? Just think a little bit. You see, the question assumes that the Old Testament animal sacrifices somehow took away sin. They didn't, did they? No, they didn't. What were they? All of those Old Testament sacrifices, every animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, thousands of them, every animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, every one of those sacrifices were just pictures, folks. They were pictures that pointed toward something. What was that something? The perfect Lamb of God who was to come and pay the price in full. You see, nobody said when an animal was sacrificed, it is finished. Jesus Christ said, it is finished when he died on the cross. Those animal sacrifices were just pictures pointing to the perfect Lamb of God who was to come. Now, it must be said that in God's great mercy, they did temporarily cover the sins of the people, right? While they were waiting for Christ to come. But mark this now, those Old Testament sacrifices, animal sacrifices, never paid for or took away a single one of those sins. Never. You could read about that if you wanted to in the book of Hebrews. Another way to say it would be to say it like this. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were prospective, looking forward to Calvary. And so what will the ones be then in the millennium? They will be retrospective, right? Those animal sacrifices looking back to Calvary. They will serve in, here's the word, here's the key word. They will serve, those animal sacrifices in the kingdom will serve as a memorial. Memorial, that's the key to this. They will serve as a memorial for people throughout the kingdom age, showing forth the supreme value, folks, of Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. It will work in the millennium, which will have a Jewish emphasis, right? God is going back and dealing with his people Israel again in the kingdom, right? And so those sacrifices in the millennium will serve much in the same way that the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated here this morning works for us in the church. Do those elements become the body and blood of Christ? Some say they do. No, they don't. What is this service? It is a memorial, right? For us, it is a memorial. We remember by these, by partaking of these elements, we remember the incarnation and we remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross. It's a memorial. Same thing with regard to the animal sacrifices in the millennium. Well, I want to show you just one last thing, and then we're going to quit. One last thing about this millennial temple this morning that makes it different than any other temple that has ever gone before. Remember all the seven temples that we talked about a little while ago? One more thing that makes this temple different, and I'm going to show you that in closing by reading the first 12 verses of Ezekiel 47. Kind of work that way if you're not there already. Ezekiel 47. And I want to show you, I want to tell you about a very unique feature of this temple. I want to tell you about a river that is going to flow out of this temple. A river that's going to flow out of this temple, resulting in some incredibly marvelous, wonderful things. Pick up with me, please, in Ezekiel 47:1. And I'm just going to read this, let it speak for itself, and then we're going to quit. Ezekiel 47:1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. Never any water flowing out of the other temples. This is unique. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, by the way, remember that guy with the measuring rod in his hand? He's still using that thing here, all the way the other end of this. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Okay? Again, he measured 1,000 feet further out, or cubits rather. It led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So here we have a river flowing from this temple. Very unique temple. A river flowing from this millennial temple. And as it flows out, the further it goes, the deeper it gets. And that water from that temple, from that river that comes from the temple, flows all through the land of Israel. Let's go on, verse 6. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees. On the one side and on the other, of course, agriculture is going to bloom and blossom like it never has before. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Araba. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." You know what that is? That's the Dead Sea that is going to live again. These waters are going to make the Dead Sea live again. "It will come about," verse 9, "that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many." That's a lot. Very many fish. "But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt." See, this river's not going to do that to the marshes and the swamps. Why? Because salt is a need, right? The people need salt, and so God is going to provide that for them through the marshes and the swamps. "By the river on its bank," verse 12, "on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food." We probably read that on the economy day when we were talking about that. "Will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." All of those wonderful things, folks, come from this river. Water in Scripture, which in Scripture is a symbol of spiritual life. And here also that which nourishes the land and makes the fish thrive and the trees and the crops grow, and that which makes the Dead Sea come back to life. All of that water that does all of those wonderful things in the millennial kingdom of our Lord is water that finds its source where? In this marvelous millennial temple that Ezekiel has described for us. Water that flows from under the threshold of that glorious house and all throughout the land of Israel. With that glorious picture of worship in the kingdom now, we come to the end of our study of the millennial kingdom. For the next two Lord's Day, we're going to take a little break from this, and I want to talk with you about a Father's Day theme that I'm kind of excited about. And so we'll do that the next two Lord's Day. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll begin a very brief study of the next era in God's great plan. We're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth there in Revelation 21 and 22. And when we're done with that, that will actually conclude our topical study on heaven. And so pray along with me that the Lord would give me wisdom in knowing the direction that He would have for us. I don't want to pick something. I want Him to pick something for the next area of our study, the next section of His Word that He would have us to go to. And so we come to the end of our study of the millennium. And once again, as always, we praise and worship God this morning for the riches of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this lesson this morning on millennial worship. There's so much more that we could have seen here that we didn't, Lord, but we've seen the big picture, and for that we give You thanks. We've seen enough to know again, Lord, from Your Word that only You are worthy of our worship, and so we do that this morning, Lord. Here as we're gathered here in Your presence, we worship You, we bow down before You today, worshiping You for who You are and for what you've done for us. And we've been reminded again this morning now, Father, that we will be worshiping you forever. And we will worship you in the present heaven. And we will worship you at the temple here in the millennial kingdom someday. And then, Father, we will worship you throughout eternity in the new heaven, in the new earth. God, I ask that you would just continue to fill all of our minds and all of our hearts with all of this glorious truth about the future. And then most importantly, Father, use it to change the way that we live now for your eternal glory. We love you, Father. Feed the souls of your people with the word of God. If there's a lost one here, save them, Lord, as only you can. We love and praise you for this Lord's Day opportunity, praying these things all in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen.